Hello and welcome to EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. I'm your host, Abigail Galvan.
The numbers are in. There's new data on Catholic voters and their attitude on pro-life issues. We have analysis from Dr. Joseph Meany. The story of all stories. Learn more about this storybook designed to prepare young hearts and minds for the Bible. And Silent Night, Holy Night. Advice on making contemplative prayer a part of your Advent.
With IVF and Planned Parenthood making national headlines, new polling from Real Clear Opinion Research and EWTN shows not only political divisions, but significant disagreements among Catholics themselves on key pro-life issues. The numbers released last week show Catholics are fairly united when it comes to Planned Parenthood. 44% say they strongly favor, or somewhat favor, eliminating federal funding for the nation's largest abortion provider. Only 17% say they strongly oppose cutting that funding. But the big surprise came with IVF. Despite clear church teaching that in vitro fertilization is morally illicit, when first asked about IVF, 53.5% of Catholics say they support access to the procedure, and just 18.8% say they oppose it. When informed that the Catholic Church strongly opposes IVF and why, 44.5% said they still supported access. But opposition increased by more than 5 points, with 24.1% saying they were now against it. The poll reveals a widening gap between church teaching and what many Catholics believe, especially on IVF. And it suggests a need for more education about the risks and dangers of IVF, especially as the 2026 midterm elections approach. In Illinois, the Democrat governor signs a bill to legalize physician-assisted suicide. On December 12th, the feast day of Our Lady of Guadalupe, J.B. Pritzker signed the End of Life Options for Terminally Ill Patients Act. This authorizes medical aid in dying for terminally ill adults in Illinois. Pope Leo XIV's home state now joins 11 other states and Washington, D.C., that have access to physician-assisted suicide. Former NFL quarterback Tom Brady is back in the news. He's gone from football to fetch. The seven-time Super Bowl champion recently revealed his new dog is actually a clone of his previous one. The procedure is slowly becoming more common among ordinary pet owners. It costs between $50,000 and $85,000. The process involves collecting a small tissue sample from an animal and using it to create a genetically identical embryo that is then implanted into a surrogate mother. Does the Catholic Church have guidance on this practice? For that answer, we turn to Dr. Joseph Meany, past president and senior fellow of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Dr. Meany, it's great to be with you. We have a lot to unpack, including the Real Clear poll numbers and the disturbing news out of Illinois. But first, how and why did the cloning of animals begin, and how widespread is it?
Cloning was Dolly the sheep back in 1996. Since then, they've been able to clone many animals. It's actually pretty common practice. There's actually a group that's trying to clone animals that are nearing endangered species status, even extinct species, bring them back through the process of cloning. So this is definitely where science is at these days.
And does the Catholic Church have any teachings on the cloning of animals?
So from a Catholic perspective, the dignity of animals, of course, is much lower than the dignity of human beings, and so it's not per se immoral to clone an animal. However, there are other considerations that do have to be taken into account, ethical problems associated with it, including the fact that many animals die because of cloning, many animals are, harmed by it. There's a lot of genetic anomalies that occur during the cloning process, just as with IVF, right? There are a lot of embryos that die in the cloning process. So, and also the cost is enormous. Mm-hmm. So, in some sense, it's like, when we're looking at the common good, is it really justifiable to clone an animal when you could use that money to do so many other good things? I think that's probably the main objection.
I see. And switching gears now, the findings from Real Clear Opinion Research about the faithful and in vitro fertilization. What is your take on these numbers, and did anything surprise you?
So I was very happy to see that once people knew what the Catholic Church taught, then there was a big switch, right? A big swing in the proper direction. But I think that's my experience. The more people learn about IVF, the more they realize how terrible it is. And I think what really enables IVF to be popular is the fact that there's a lot of ignorance about it. So the more education that happens, and also to figure out that there are alternatives, because people think, oh, well, we need IVF because couples suffer from infertility. But of course, there's restorative reproductive medicine, which is extremely ethical, extremely effective, and much less expensive. So there's, you know, really no alternative that is more attractive than restorative reproductive medicine, because IVF is just terrible from a moral perspective, but also from a medical perspective.
I think you're exactly right. And do you have any practical recommendations that you would give church leaders on how exactly to educate the public?
Yeah, I think marriage preparation is a very important time to talk to couples because, you know, it's the time when they're being told about fertility awareness-based methods. It's the time where they're being told about being open to life, but they also be told that, you know, infertility is a fact for 1 in 6 couples. And so what happens if you do suffer from infertility? Well, there are very good ethical ways to help overcome that. And so I think the church could do a lot in marriage preparation that is not being done currently.
And quickly, the news out of Illinois that Governor J.B. Pritzker signed a measure to legalize physician-assisted suicide. What do you make of this, and where do you see this trend going?
I think it's extremely tragic that the vulnerable are being encouraged to commit suicide. Many disability rights groups talk about the fact that if you're young and healthy, you get suicide prevention. But if you have a handicap, you're elderly, you're sick, you get suicide promotion. And this is a part of a trend. I think there's a kind of a culture of death attitude that some people's lives are not worth living and we should help them to kill themselves or just simply kill them, right? Euthanasia. But it's really tragic, and it goes deeply to this utilitarian view of the human person as opposed to the dignity of the human person.
Amen. Well, Dr. Meany, thank you so much for being with us today.
That's a great pleasure.
A new book invites us to see Christ in every person we encounter and to approach each encounter with the same mercy and love we bring to defending the unborn. Pocket Guide to the Works of Mercy from Ascension Press takes readers through practical ways to live out the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Its three authors examine everything from feeding the hungry to visiting the sick, and why a true vision of Christianity always places the weakest at the front, not the back. For more, we turn to one of the authors of Pocket Guide to the Works of Mercy, Elizabeth Santorum Marcolini. Elizabeth, thank you so much for being with us today. To start, how did you hear about this book, and what drew you to be involved?
You know, we started out this book actually wanting to talk about etiquette and manners. And as the three of us as authors kind of evolved in how we wanted to share on that topic, we realized that so much of the heart of etiquette was talking about merciful love, was talking about charity in action. And so we really kind of boiled down the top of our idea into the heart of what I think the church teaches on this topic, which is the works of mercy.
That's incredible. Now, you focus largely on the importance of visiting the sick, using your sister Bella as an example. Can you tell us more about her and how she changed your life?
Yeah, my goodness, I could talk your whole program off on how Bella's impacted my life. But Bella was born with a rare genetic condition called trisomy 18. We were told when she was born that her diagnosis made her incompatible with life, that basically to go home, love her, she was put on hospice as a newborn, and that she would pass away. Bella turned 17 this year. She is the heart of our family. She is pure gift, a total joy, and a blessing to our family. So she's not only beaten the medical odds, but she teaches us every day what it is to live merciful love, because Bella's in a wheelchair. She's nonverbal, but the thing that she teaches us every day, again, is how to love and how to receive love. And that really is the heart of mercy.
Amen. And our vocation as humans, right? God created us out of love to love us and receive and give it in turn. So what are some practical tips people can use when visiting the sick, especially with the holidays coming up?
Yeah, absolutely. It's a great time of year, I think, to just have eyes open to the people in your community who may be caring for someone who is sick or disabled, and reach out to them, be a friend, offer to bring a meal, visit with them. I think so much of life is having the eyes to see and the ability to slow down to see it. I know this is a hard time of year in order to do that. We all feel really rushed. Our calendars are full. We have gifts to wrap, meals to prep. But my encouragement in this time of year to practice these important works of mercy is to take time, make room in your schedule so that when you see someone in your community or a stranger who needs your time and compassion, that you have room to stop.
I love that, especially the term of slowing down. And with Advent around the corner, I hope our viewers will take that to heart. Now tell us, why did you choose to focus on the gospel story of Jesus and Lazarus? And how can it help us in our daily lives?
Yes. So when we thought about this, there were a lot of elements, I think, that came up for us in terms of mercy. Jesus obviously was a friend to Lazarus. And he, you know, when he found out that he had died, it's the shortest verse in all of Scripture, Jesus wept. And so we see here that Jesus practices merciful love, practices presence, even though he raised him from the dead. So what does that tell us? It tells us the example of presence, the example of friendship, of stopping to, you know, to grieve, to show empathy, to be with one another in our suffering, in our sickness, or in death, right? That's another work of mercy is to visit and pray for those who are sick and have passed away. So I think that gospel passage, again, just shows us and draws us to the humanity of Christ and how he treated his friends and is a good model for us in practicing that in relation to our friends and family.
That's beautiful. If people would like more information on your book, where can they go?
The book was published by Ascension Press, so on Ascension Press is probably the best place.
Well, Elizabeth, thank you so much for this labor of love and mercy and for being with us today.
Thank you so much for having me.
Storytelling has been used for millennia to convey truth and to make complex realities accessible. Stories stretch our imagination and capture our hearts. And now, one author is inviting a new generation into the greatest story of them all. Word on Fire Ministry is releasing The Story of All Stories, a nearly 500-page Catholic storybook Bible for young hearts and minds. Award-winning author Emily Stimson Chapman weaves together the Old and New Testaments with the wisdom of saints, popes, and church fathers, presenting salvation history as a single coherent story of God's love for his people, all of it brought to life through rich, timeless illustrations. This storybook is designed to prepare young readers for Scripture. And Emily Stimson Chapman, author of The Story of All Stories, joins us now. Emily, great to be with you. So tell us, how did this project come about?
You know, I can't claim any credit for it. It was Word on Fire's idea. They realized that there were no Catholic story Bibles on the market, and they approached me about doing it. I said no twice. So at the time they asked me, I had a one-year-old and a two-year-old and a four-year-old, and I had made a commitment I wasn't going to do any big projects until my youngest was five. That's what I was swearing I was going to do. But they persisted, and when I realized the vision of the project, I knew that it was a book I wanted in my own home and that I would be profoundly irritated for the rest of my life if I had a book as beautiful as that in my home that I hadn't had a chance to write. So I did eventually say yes to the project.
That's incredible. I'm glad you said yes. Now, you mentioned a term, Bible story. Why do you guys use that term, and how is that distinct from a Bible?
Yeah, so when you talk about children's Bibles, there's like three categories. You have picture Bibles, which are for little kids, and they're very simplified versions of maybe 10 famous Bible stories, Noah's Ark, David and Goliath. Then you have children's Bibles, which are illustrated. They're for a little bit older children, but they're paraphrased Bibles. They just sort of paraphrase the different biblical books and move you through it. But a story Bible is just that. It is the story of the Bible. It shows you the narrative. It shows you the story God was writing from creation to revelation, and that he's still writing now. And it does it in an engaging, compelling way that has some explication in it that helps young readers make more sense of what's happening in the Bible, because they're not going to pull out their Ignatius Study Bible and figure out exactly what that passage in John means. So it's, yeah, it introduces young people and their parents to the plot of the Bible.
And what was your favorite part about working on this project?
Getting it in my house. like as a mom, there's nothing to beat how amazing it is to have this book to introduce my children to just the beauty and the drama of the scriptures. And that really, I loved getting to write it because I had so much freedom to tell a story. You know, it was like you had invited me into your house and said, tell my kids the story of salvation, and gave me, you know, the freedom to bring out the drama and the humor and the excitement, which is all there in the scriptures. And so helping young kids to see that was, it was a fun project to do. And now I get to enjoy it as a mom.
Was there a particular story that you're particularly fond of?
I love creation. I love the creation story because I think there's a, it helps the story as I wrote it captures just the magic and the wonder of the first days of the world. And then I love Revelation because that was such a hard one to do. Mm. You know, like, it's not really a story. There's beasts, there's apocalyptic wars, there's, you know, dragons. But the way that I eventually settled on telling that was fun for me because I tie it back a little bit to C.S. Lewis's Last Battle. So it has sort of a Narnian feel to it. And that was a book that was very formative for me. So having callbacks to Narnia in the Book of Revelation was fun.
That's incredible. And you mentioned that you have a copy at home. So is there a favorite story of your kids?
Oh, gosh. They're fascinated by David. So they're fascinated by his character arc where he goes from being the brave young warrior to dying as a broken king. Mm-hmm. They love creation because they love the picture of the snake. They think the snake is really cool. But yeah, it's fun to see them discovering it. And I'm sure as we go through it over the years, they will have different stories that they love as they get older. That's one of the fun things about this Bible is it's really written in layers. So my little kids, you know, they're 5 and 7, they can enjoy it now, but I know they'll bring a different perspective to it when they're 10, 11, 12, 13.
Yeah. And what do you hope young Catholics and parents get out of reading this book?
I mean, I want them to know the story of salvation, like to understand that God, through all of history, was writing a story like men write books, as Scott Hahn would say, that he had a plan. And even when it wasn't making sense, even when the Israelites were lamenting and questioning him and wishing they'd gone back to Egypt, that they're able to see God was really doing something and he was taking care of them so that when they're experiencing their desert moments and they don't understand what God is doing in their life and they feel like he's absent and not caring for them, that they can remember the story of all stories and say, no, I know God is present. And I know someday I'm going to look back on this and see what he was doing in my life.
Emily Simpson Chapman, thank you so much for being with us today.
Oh, it's great to talk to you.
Coming up, All is Calm, All is Bright. Advice on entering contemplative prayer during Advent and how the Nativity relates to pro-life themes. Pope Leo says the nativity scene inside Paul VI Hall at the Vatican represents a life preserved from abortion. The Holy Father admires the nativity scene that depicts a pregnant Virgin Mary. It is called Gaudium, or Joy, and was made in Costa Rica. The artist says it is an appeal to protect life starting at conception. Advent is a time of quiet preparation for our Lord's coming. But being so close to the hustle and bustle of Christmas, it can be hard to make room for the child Jesus. Our very own EWTN chaplain, Father John Paul Mary, joins us today to share how we can cultivate an interior silence, and he gives a few pro-life reflections on the season. Father John Paul, thank you so much for being with us today.
It's good to be here. I know you had to scrape the bottom of the barrel for me to be here. It's good to be here.
Not at all, Father. It's a privilege to have you. Sure. So, Father, in an age of distraction and with the commercialization of Christmas, how can people make room for the child Jesus in their hearts?
first of all, I love the phrase interior silence, because I think a lot of us, even those of us who pray regularly on a regular basis, I offer Mass every day. I pray the Divine Office every day, pray the Rosary every day. But I still have a bunch of noise in my mind and in my heart. And I yearn for, you know, silence, interior silence, not just silence exteriorly, but I yearn for silence of the heart. Because I think we can have a busy life. We can live our busy lives, but we can be recollected within the busyness. We can have a spirit of recollection. I think that if we were to think of a place where we would like to be right now, if I would ask you the question, where do you want to be right now, Abby? You probably have a place in mind that you think that you'll be more rested, more peaceful, happier. Fair enough, right?
Yeah.
I think all of us have that place. But I think the majority of us would not say here. You know, if you're asked that question, where do you want to be right now? How many people do we honestly, would I say or would you say? Mm-hmm. Here, right here, in the present moment. That's the holiest place that there is on the planet right now, is to live right here in the present. And I think just a few weeks ago, Pope Leo XIV said that you want to understand who he is, Prevost, he said, if you all want to know who Prevost is, you need to read the book Practice of the Presence of God. And that's what the book is. It's about living in the present moment, practicing living in the present moment right here and now.
That's a beautiful image, Father John Paul. And kind of bringing that into Advent, of all the seasons, I think Advent could be said to speak of the beauty and dignity of life in a very special way. Can you share some reflections on why this is the case?
Well, I think, the Virgin Mother of God meditating upon how Mary waited. And not many of us like to wait. We need to wait all day long sometimes. We need to wait in traffic. We even need to wait when we pray. We need to wait on our loved ones. And we can be so impatient and not actually sitting in the moment that we are given. But the Virgin Mother, I think this period of Advent avails us the opportunity to enter into that time when the prophets speak about the waiting for the Messiah. Mm. You know, the thousands, you know, the millennia of wait. I mean, we think about, like, we don't have to wait now. Jesus has come in the flesh.
That's true.
You know, the incarnation has taken place. The Word has become flesh. And he comes among us in grace. He comes among us in the sacraments. But Advent gives us that time to enter into that time of waiting that the prophets, you know, waited from of old. And like the Virgin Mother, I think the pro-life connection would be those 9 months, you know, from the time of the Annunciation, you know, when Mary said yes, there's a 9 month period of wait, you know, until the birth in Bethlehem. So to think about what would have been like during that time. And it wasn't easy, I might say. It wasn't all interior silence. There was a lot of, the flee into Egypt. Joseph had to lead the Virgin Mary and the child in the womb to Egypt. Mm-hmm. So there was a time of great chaos. So even in that time of great chaos, the Virgin Mary had silence. Interior silence. Even though that there was chaos on the outside, we still can have interior silence like she had.
Now, Father, our God is a God of life. He is also a God who became flesh for us. What are some reflections this season that you would encourage those that work in the pro-life movement to carry on into the new year?
Pray. I'd say, first of all, to pray. There are people right now probably who are considering going to an abortion mill and putting their child to, you know, to death. I have the privilege of going and working at a pregnancy resource center, and they actually work with a lot of women who come in who are in crisis pregnancy. And a lot of these women come in thinking that it's an abortion clinic, but it's really not. It's a pro-life pregnancy resource center. So they're met with love. They're met with respect, kindness. And a lot of times that changes their mind because they're met with just a peace. So I think that you need to pray for people who are considering, you know, terminating their pregnancy. Because one life can change the whole world. And just one life has infinite value in God's eyes. So I think we need to pray leading up to the March for Life. We need to pray for the respect and dignity of the human person. And not just for the unborn, but also pray for the elderly. Mm-hmm. Pray for the poor. Pray for the immigrant. Mm-hmm. Pray for all those in poverty throughout the world.
Amen. And that's how we build a culture of life.
Amen.
Isn't it? Well, Father John Paul Mary, thank you so much for being with us today.
It's good to be here.
I'm excited to share that EWTN News has launched a new YouTube channel. I invite you to subscribe so you don't miss a single episode of Pro-Life Weekly. That does it for this edition of EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. Be sure to like and follow us on EWTN Pro-Life on X, Facebook, and Instagram. And sign up for our newsletter, The Pro-Life Pulse, EWTN.com/pro-life. Remember, life is a gift. Your life is a gift. God bless.